Good evening, church. Would you please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22? We're going to be continuing our study through Luke this evening. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 6. As we open up to it, as we look at this passage, you'll notice it is definitely a bit of a different passage we're going through tonight. We're not going to have words from Jesus here. There isn't a miracle performed. It's pretty different than what we've been looking at recently. But it's here in the Bible. It's here for us to consider, for us to glean from. And our prayer is that God would speak to us through this passage. Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word that you've preserved for us. Lord, that now, this evening, we as your church can gather and worship. That we could sing songs, look at this passage, and see what you would have to say for us, Lord. And so we pray tonight, while we step away from the cares of our everyday life, as we take a moment to reflect, to stop, to listen, Lord, we pray that this evening your Spirit would be working in us. That as we look through this passage, it would stir us on to worship, to a life for your name and glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Like I said, it's a bit of a different passage, a bit of a dark passage, not many happy things going on here. When Leo had asked me if I would preach this text, I said yes pretty quickly, and then I stopped and thought about it and was like, really? Do I want to say yes to this one? But here we are. On Thursday, as students was finishing up, I was mentioning to Jason about the text, and Miriam asked if it's going to be a long sermon. And I was jokingly like looking at it like, well, it shouldn't be. I was like, if this is a long sermon on this text, then we know I have problems. It also tells me to think like, man, if the younger generation's listening to my last few sermons, and they're thinking, Alex, is it taking a little long? Then maybe I should do some editing. Anyways, cut to yesterday, going through what I prepared, what I was thinking about, and I realized this is too much. This sermon's too long. Had to do some editing. But here we are. Here we are in this text. It's here for us to consider, to think about. And like I said, it's an odd text. If we look at it at face value for what it is, it seems to be something of an interlude. Luke is using these six verses to transition from the temple teachings, the conversation Jesus was having with the scribes, with the chief priests, the conversations he was having with his disciples, into the last events before his death, into the Passover meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper, his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion. And this text bridges the gap, kind of provides some background information, some context for us. And so tonight, as we look at this text, I kind of want to do something similar to look at what's happened leading up to this point. We have two sections. We have the chief priests and scribes who are actively seeking a way to kill him. And then we also have Judas approaching them to betray him. And the question that we can ask is, how did we get here? How did we get to this point? And Luke starts off again providing context, saying, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Luke informs us that this feast is taking place. Passover is drawing near, And while the Jews had many different festivals, Passover was a significant one. Jews from all over the country, from outside the country, they would make pilgrimage. They would gather their families, their relatives, their friends, their community, and they would get together in caravans and travel to Jerusalem specifically for this festival to celebrate the Passover and the feast. In fact, in the beginning of Luke in chapter 2, we get this awesome story about Jesus as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. But Luke tells us that surrounding that situation, it was the Passover. This is the reason Mary, Joseph, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, and that they did this every single year. This was norm. This was the custom. This was expected for many Jews. And this festival would take place over 7 days, starting with the Passover dinner, and then 7 days feasting, eating unleavened bread. And at the heart of it, the purpose of it, was a reminder of what God had done to save his people during the first Passover, during the Exodus from Egypt. The Passover meal and this feast of unleavened bread were instituted by God in Exodus chapter 12. Before the 10th and final plague, God tells Moses and Aaron to prepare the people. They are to kill a lamb, paint the doorposts with blood. It's a famous story. We all know it. And they are to take that meat from the lamb to make some unleavened bread and to eat it as a meal. And God tells Moses and Aaron this: "In this manner you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." He's warning them that he's going to come in judgment. He tells them what they need to do to prepare for it, but he also tells them, put your shoes on, have your staff in hand, your belt tightened, be ready to go. Because this is how he's going to deliver them. This is what he's going to use to get them out of Egypt. He continues saying, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Right, where the phrase Passover comes from. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. And when I strike the land of Egypt." And he continues saying, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." The original Passover meal was done while God executed judgment on his enemies and used it as a deliverance, as a way to free his people. And God tells them to celebrate this Passover, to celebrate it over the course of 7 days as a memorial, as a way to celebrate God's mercy and salvation and what he's done. And they're to do this throughout their generations. This is not a one-time thing here in Egypt, but they are to do it year after year after year, and he tells them to do it forever. It was a way to pass on and to remind future generations of who God is and what he had done, how he had saved them, what he is capable of doing. And so God tells Moses and Aaron to lead Israel in this during the first Passover. And so it was throughout generations that the priesthood, the line of Aaron, was supposed to lead the people in the celebration of Passover, of different feasts and festivals, to lead the people in worship and remind them of who God is, the salvation he brings, and what he can do. The priests and those working the temple were directly involved in and responsible for this, for the leading of the people of God in worship. And Luke tells us that in this passage here in 22, that as this celebration, as this memorial, it's been taking place for a long, long time, year after year, as it approaches the people in the temple, the priesthood, those who should be getting ready to remind the people of who God is, what he has done, the salvation he brings, those who should be proclaiming the gospel of God's ability to save, they're the very people who are doing something completely different right now. They're concerned with something else entirely. We read in verse 2 that these chief priests and these scribes, they are seeking to put him to death. They feared the people. Throughout the Gospels, the majority of the opposition that Jesus received was from the Pharisees. We see a lot of back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. They were the ones with boots on the ground, as it were, the ones in regular contact with the public, with him. And what we see towards the end of the Gospels, though, is that upper-level management gets involved. It's no longer the Pharisees. We're seeing the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests. They're the ones starting to deal with Jesus. These are the members of the Sanhedrin, basically the ruling elite in Jerusalem. They have some political influence. And here, Jesus is getting to be a problem for them. He's not just some rogue teacher out in the peripherals. He's not a nuisance or a pest. But to their eyes, they're seeing what's going on around them. And to them, it seems that Jesus is becoming a potential political and religious disruption. A disruption of the status quo that threatens their power and peace. And so Luke tells us that these men of power and authority are seeking for a way to put Jesus to death. Not simply a way to silence him, to quiet him. Not a way to ruin his reputation. Not a way to reduce his popularity. It's not as though they are unsure what to do with this guy. They just don't know how to do it. Jesus' sentence has already been decided in their minds. The verdict is in, he must die. But we see throughout the Gospels in this text, they can't just publicly arrest him and kill him. Luke tells us that they are seeking a way to do it because they fear the people. Matthew provides some more clarity on this when he records his events of this in chapter 26, saying they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They know they need to be strategic about this. If they go about this the wrong way, the problem gets very, very real, very quick. There would be an uproar. The people would not stand for it. And I think the last few chapters that we've been going through kind of show the complexity of their situation, why they're doing this in secrecy. This has been a long time coming. Early in his ministry, Jesus repeatedly would tell people to keep quiet about him, that it wasn't his time yet. But lately, we've seen that Jesus has been stirring the pot. He's been drawing attention to himself. They've been trying to find ways to deal with him, but each time it's failed. If you recall, a little while back, we read the story of Jesus and the triumphal entry and the way the people are celebrating, worshiping, and the Pharisees are telling him, hey, tell your people to be quiet. They're a little scared of what's going on. He then goes to the temple, and what he does is cleanse it. He disrupts what's going on there, the money changing, the idolatry, the wicked ways that these leaders have set up to make money for themselves via the backs of the people, how to wrong people during this festival. And then Jesus begins to teach daily. And Luke writes in Luke 19 saying that he was teaching daily in the temple. This is directly after he cleanses it. And the chief priests and scribes, these very people that are plotting against him, and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Again, Jesus is publicly teaching in the temple. Luke says that these chief priests, these scribes, these principal men, these men in authority, they're seeking for a way to destroy him, but they can't do it. Jesus is teaching, and the people there are hanging on his every word. They're sitting at his feet listening. And so, They tried to silence Jesus or tell him to calm his people down during the triumphal entry. And then after he cleanses and he starts to teach, they try to undermine his authority, right? Let's meet Jesus basically in word for word combat, get him to denounce himself in some way. They fail at this. He then, in response, tells the parable of the wicked tenants, in which he goes on the attack. He's not being defensive, he's being offensive. And he shows these chief priests and scribes what they are, who he is as the Son of God. And he displays to them that they are, in fact, enemies of God. And Luke tells us in verse 19, directly after this parable, that they perceived that this parable was about them, that he was talking about them. And he says, that very hour they sought to lay hands on him. They wanted to get him then and there. But again, Luke tells us that they don't do it because they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of what the people might do if Jesus is publicly arrested. They saw the crowds in the celebration during Jesus' entry. They see the crowds that gather daily at his feet in the temple to hear him teach. And they know they have two problems: Jesus and these people. And remember, this is the time of the festival, the Passover. There are substantially more people in Jerusalem and at the temple at this time because of it. People have been traveling from all over to take part in this festival. And they see these crowds gathering around Jesus and the scribes and the chief priests. They're afraid of what may happen if these crowds cause some kind of political issue because of Jesus. If the public starts proclaiming this new king vocally, then what will Rome do? They might disrupt the status quo. They've got a good thing going here while they lead the people in their own temple. But they're also afraid of the consequences of what would happen if they perform a public arrest of Jesus and the people don't back them, the people aren't on board. There's going to be an uproar. And so again, they attempt to entrap Jesus in his words. If you remember, we looked a few weeks back at the famous passage where they send spies in to ask Jesus about taxes, about paying taxes to Caesar. And when we looked at that passage, Leo highlighted some things about it and was showing us how it was a lose-lose situation for Jesus, the way they asked this question. If he answers saying that they are not to pay taxes, then he is publicly stating opposition to the ruling power in Israel. He becomes an enemy of Rome. He can be labeled, arrested, and charged as a political insurrectionist. But if he says yes, that they are to pay taxes, then Jesus risks alienating himself from the people. Right? They asked him, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Right? This was a question regarding breaking God's law. And we saw that the payment of taxes in Israel was considered an offering. It was to be done as worship. And there was discussion, debate going on at the time whether or not paying taxes to a foreign leader would be considered idolatry. If my payment of taxes is worship to God, but I'm required to pay those taxes to a man, to a political leader, is that idolatry? Am I worshiping a man when I'm supposed to be worshiping God? And so they set this trap for Jesus. He answers no, and Rome takes care of the problem. He answers yes, and he loses the people. They think they finally found a way to get rid of him, but Jesus answers with wisdom and profound insight. And Luke tells us in verse 26 that they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Again, they were doing this in the presence of the people. They wanted Jesus to basically hang himself with his own words. They wanted this to be a public thing where they didn't have to do any work. Jesus does it for them. But over and over, Jesus has an answer for every single thing they throw at him, every question they have, every challenge. And this only hardens their hearts toward him. It only gives them more and more of a desire to get rid of him. And as something of a cherry on top, Jesus adds fuel to the fire. He's already cleansed the temple and ruined their business, the way they're making extra money. He's told this parable of the wicked tenants against them. And if that's not enough, Jesus ends chapter 20 with a conversation with his disciples. He tells them something regarding these scribes, regarding these enemies that are seeking for a way to get rid of him, to destroy him. And in Luke 20, 45 through 47, we read, "In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the houses of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Jesus doesn't say this in a secret room, quietly whispering it to his disciples in privacy. Luke tells us that he says this in the hearing of all the people. This is not hidden. "Beware of these scribes. They are wicked men, and God will punish them. They will receive the greater condemnation." It's like, Jesus, don't you know these people want to get rid of you? Don't you know these people are seeking for a way to kill you? Some time ago, probably a decade or more ago, there was a famous book going around called How to Win Friends and Influence People. Jesus is not doing that here. He's not trying to win friends. And the only influencing he is doing here is in the direction that leads to his death. And that's what we see. That's where we are in our text today. These people have had enough. They're actively seeking for a way to kill him. They know that people are hanging on his words. Jesus has the attention of the crowds. And like we read in Matthew, they're afraid of publicly dealing with him because of the public response, the uproar, the revolt that might happen. So they want to do this by stealth and kill him quietly. Jesus just disappears and their problem's gone. But they don't know how. But then in waltzes Judas, offering them exactly what they're looking for. But before we continue on, before we get to Judas, I want to look at a practical implication here from this situation described. Again, Luke says that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover are at hand, but the people who are in charge of worship, people who are in charge of leading the people in this celebration, this priesthood, rather than leading the people in worship and reminding them of the God that saved their ancestors and who can save them, they are caught up in a plot to kill Jesus. These very men ought to be welcoming the Messiah, proclaiming the good news of his arrival to all the people, recognizing that though a long time ago, during Passover, God freed their ancestors from Egypt. God is now providing a way to free them from sin and death. Yet they hate him. They stand in opposition to him and thus in opposition to God. I think there's a scary and humbling reality here. And it's that those who are in ministry, those who hold positions of authority within the church, within the spiritual context, are not free from error, are not free from falling away, from teaching a false gospel, from leading people astray. That just because someone holds a position in ministry, just because someone holds the title of priest or scribe, or in our modern context, pastor, elder, deacon, seminary professor, you name it, that does not mean that they are right before God. One of the resources that I like to go to whenever I have the opportunity to preach, as we've been going through Luke, has been J.C. Ryle's sermons on Luke. old sermons you could find online, just transcripts of it. And as I was looking at what he had to say on this passage, he draws out some important practical things that we could look at and think about. And I want to read his quote on this. As he looks at the reality of these priests and scribes and what they're doing and what it could mean for us. He writes, "Let us beware of attaching an excessive importance to Christian ministers because of their office. Ordination and religious office confer no exemption from error. The greatest heresies have been sown and the greatest practical abuses have been introduced into the church by ordained men. A lot of people in pulpits have led people astray." He continues to clarify and says, "Respect is undoubtedly due to the high official position. Order and discipline ought not to be forgotten. The teaching and counsel of regularly appointed teachers ought not to be lightly refused." Right? He says, in other words, that having a teacher, a pastor, someone in the pulpit is a good thing. That it provides order and discipline, counseling, teaching. That this is designed by God. And we see this throughout Scripture, that God has designed the church to function this way. That they deserve respect. It's not something to be lightly refused. But he continues again with warning. "There are limits beyond which we must not go. We must never allow the blind to lead us into the ditch. We must never allow modern chief priests and scribes to make us crucify Christ afresh. We must test all teachers by the unerring rule of the Word of God. It matters little who says a thing in religion, but it matters greatly what is said. And may God protect us from men and leaders like this." The church today is too often led into a ditch by the blind. In recent years, there seems to be a sprint in evangelicalism towards liberalism, mysticism, outright paganism. A sprint away from biblical orthodoxy and a sprint towards whatever social philosophy goes viral online that week. Rather than leading the people in worship of the God of the Bible, leaders have sought to appease the culture. They've blindly led people into a ditch. I think that last line from that J.C. Ryle quote, something we should strive to remember, to remind ourselves of. It matters little who says a thing in religion, but it matters greatly what is said. It matters little who says a thing in religion, but it matters greatly what is said. We undoubtedly have a celebrity-driven culture here in the U.S. We care too much about what certain people say and think. Before we have an idea or a position on a topic, we want to go see what celebrity said what about it. And this has bled into churches. More often than not, Christians today will care more about who says a thing and not what is said. This is true on a big scale, where influential pastors who have a national stage, musicians, will say or preach something unbiblical. Something that is outside of God's word. And then when they are critiqued, it is way too often that the response is not, "Let's test this teacher." The response is, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." They're a pastor. They have this position of authority. We need to respect and honor it. And this can be true for every local church. We tend to elevate the preaching and teaching pastor to an untouchable status, to something God never intended them to be. We can act like they can do no wrong, and they get away with deeds, words, things that are in contradiction to God's word, because we have placed an excessive importance on title and office, because we have not tested them by God's word. Again, may God protect us from leaders and teachers like this. And God give us clarity and wisdom to test all teachers by the unerring rule of the Word of God. That remains true for myself, for Leo, for Raymond, whoever else is in this pulpit, that the responsibility of the church is not to be yes men, to just shake our heads and nod our heads at whatever is said from this pulpit because this person has some kind of authority, but test it, check it, make sure that it is grounded and rooted in the Word of God, because men fail, men say dumb things at times, they're wrong, but God's Word is our authority. Looking back at our text, we're going to look at the second section of this. We've seen the plot that's going on. These chief priests, these scribes, they're gathered in secret. They're trying to figure out a way to get rid of Jesus, how to kill him. And Luke continues in verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Luke paints a sad, heartbreaking picture here in verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Judas was one of the 12. He was not some guy who didn't like Jesus, some mercenary for hire. He was not one of Jesus' vocal opponents throughout the Gospels. He was one of the 12. He lived and breathed and ate, walked and listened, worked alongside Jesus and the rest of the disciples for more than 3 years. He was a firsthand witness to all of Jesus' teachings, his healings, the miracles he had performed. Like I said earlier, this passage is something of an interlude, and I kind of wanted to go back a little bit and show us how we got here. We've been going through Luke for close to 2 years, and it's easy for us to forget all that we've looked at, all that we've read, all that we've studied. So I want to do a really quick rundown of the things just in Luke that Judas would have been there for, the things he would have seen and heard. Often we could be like, man, if I was just there to see this, if I heard this, if I could just see God work in this way, what it would stir up in me. Judas saw it all. Starting in Luke chapter 6, we see that the 12 disciples are named. And Judas is the last one that Luke names. And if someone had never read the story, didn't know what happens next, Luke spoils it. He says, the final disciple, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. A little bit of a spoiler. We know the story. We know what happens. But Jesus here in Luke chapter 6 has his 12 followers, and he begins to go about teaching, healing, performing miracles. And directly after naming the 12 disciples, again, Judas being among them, Jesus teaches, he heals many of diseases, he exorcises demons. Following this, we get to hear the profound wisdom of the Sermon on the Mount, and Judas is there for that. After that, Luke tells us about Jesus healing the centurion's servant with just his words. He doesn't need to go to the house. He doesn't need to touch him, pray over him. He speaks, and somewhere off in the town, a man is healed. What kind of power is that? Judas was there for that. He then travels to Nain and raises a widow's son from the dead as he was being taken to the grave. Later, Jesus shows his power over creation when he calms the storm that Judas is in the boat with the other disciples in, afraid for their lives. Jesus wakes up, speaks, and the storm stops. Jesus shows his power over creation. Following that, he shows his power over the spiritual realm by casting out legion from the demoniac. He then heals a woman who'd been sick for 12 years, moments later raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. Judas is there for all of this. Jesus then sends his disciples, including Judas, out on a mission trip. They are to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. They are to heal the sick. This is something Judas is actively taking a part in. They return. Jesus then feeds 5,000 using 2 fish, 5 loaves. Then there's more exorcism, another mission trip where the 72 are sent out, most likely Judas with them. They return in joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And there's more healings. There's the cleansing of the 10 lepers, the healing of the blind, the incredible conversion of Zacchaeus, the events of the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple. And interspersed throughout all of that, there is parable after parable, teaching after teaching, call to repentance after call to repentance. Judas is there for every single one of those moments. He saw it. He heard it. Yet Luke tells us that Satan entered Judas here. This was not simply temptation. This is not Satan enticing Judas to act a certain way. I think often in cartoons or in film, when someone's dealing with a question of good and evil, the artist will depict an angel on one shoulder, a demon or a devil on the other, telling them which way to act, playing with their conscience. That's not what's going on with Judas here. Luke and then John tells us the same thing, that Satan himself actually enters Judas. In other words, Judas is possessed by Satan, not by a demon or an unclean spirit, but by Satan. So this begs the question, how? How can this be? How can this man who was so close to Jesus, a man who had the front row seat to all that Jesus had done and said, how can he be possessed by Satan? Simply put, right, the basic answer is that Judas was not a believer. Something that we must never forget. We see it throughout the Bible. We see it with Judas here. We see it everywhere. We see it in our own lives. That proximity to spiritual things, to experience or experience itself, it does not equal faith. And Judas saw and heard everything. The full account of who Jesus was and why he had come was laid out before his very eyes. But Judas was blind to it. He had as much experience as anybody. But his eyes were set on something else. Luke's phrasing here gives us some insight into what Judas wanted. He writes about Judas, "He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money." First off, we see that Judas is the initiator here. He goes to them. They don't seek him out. It's not as if they were looking at the disciples trying to find the weak link and then came to him and made an offer. He refused. They made a higher offer. He refused until finally the right amount of money was offered. But no, Satan enters into Judas. He breaks off from the disciples and Jesus, and he finds them out and sees how he can make their wishes come true. They're excited. They've been racking their brains how to do this. They can't figure it out how to do it themselves, but they want it done secretly and quietly. And here comes Judas offering that very thing. And Luke tells us that they agreed to give him money. Elsewhere, we see that the sum was 30 pieces of silver. But again, it's not as though they sought him out and tempted him with this offer. They didn't put a flyer out saying, "Hey, we'll pay whatever you want if you could do something about this Jesus." He went to them, he made an offer, and it seems to indicate that he is the one who presented the idea and requested payment in return. Judas wanted that money. There's a moment in John chapter 12 that gives us some insight into the type of person that Judas was. In John 12, Jesus is at Bethany and he tells us that this is 6 days before the Passover, a few days before the events in our text today. and that Mary anoints Jesus with very, very expensive oil. John records this about Judas starting in verse 4, chapter 12. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" For reference, a denarius was about a day's wages. So 300 denarii was about a year's worth of income for the average Joe. That's some very, very expensive oil. I know in recent times there's been a lot going on with essential oils and marketing and selling them, and I don't think any of those have anything on this oil here. A year's worth of income. And on the surface, Judas's comment seems honorable. Imagine what a year worth of income could do, the kind of good it could provide for someone. Imagine the bills that could be paid, the food, the medicine that could have been purchased. This money could have done a lot of good. It's a lot of money. But John peels back the layers. He peels back the curtain on Judas and tells us this, that though Judas said these words, this is what was on his lips, John said, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas didn't care about the poor. He was a thief. All he cared about was lining his pockets. That oil he saw, he didn't see a way to help the poor. He saw a way to skim something off the top for himself. Judas only cares about money. And we see as a result, days later, Satan enters Judas and he goes to seek out money. He goes to sell Jesus. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Judas is basically the embodiment of that verse. Judas was a lover of money. He craved it above all else and was willing to follow it to all types of evil to the point of betraying his Savior. And so we see that Judas was not an innocent pawn in Satan's schemes. He was not the perfect disciple full of faith and power who was unwillingly forced into this. Satan did not possess a Christian or a believer and ruin him, but Satan entered a man who invited him in willingly. Judas was holding that door wide open for him. Satan was using what was already there in Judas's cold, dead heart. I think there's another lesson for us here with Judas. If the picture of the chief priests and the scribes is to be a warning to us about wicked men in positions of leadership, about false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, about how we are supposed to test them by the word of God, then Judas is a warning for us to look at ourselves. And this is especially the case for those of us who have grown up in the church, for those of us who were raised in Christian homes, for those of us who have heard the gospel preached since we were children, for those of us who have always considered ourselves followers of Jesus. Judas was a follower of Jesus. For Judas, proximity to Jesus wasn't enough. Experience wasn't enough. Judas had heard the truth from the author of truth himself. He ministered along the other disciples, and there's no indication in the Gospels that during the 3 years of ministry that anyone could tell that something was off with Judas. We don't see any of the disciples asking about him, like, why is this guy here? But Judas looked, felt, and sounded every bit the part. Yet he was far from God. So what about us? We come to church every Sunday. We serve in different ministries. We gather with our small groups or men's and women's throughout the week. We know and say the right things. We've experienced a lot. We've heard a lot. We've seen a lot. But what's going on in our hearts? For Judas, it was the love of money. He idolized it, worshiped it, and we saw that it was the root of all types of evil. The things it led to, the betrayal. What about us? Towards the end of 2 Corinthians, the last chapter, Paul takes a moment to give some final warnings to the church there before finishing the letter. And he writes these words, and I think these words ring true for us as we consider Judas, as we consider ourselves. Like I said, we are to test teachers, leaders, by the word of God. Paul tells us to do this with ourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet that test. Judas didn't have Jesus Christ in him. And it allowed the door, the room for Satan to enter in. I think there's a call for us as we think about Judas, about who he became, for us again to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith, to test not only teachers, but to test ourselves as well on the unerring word of God. This passage, again, like I said, it's an odd one, a little dark. There's a lot about betrayal, death here. But I didn't want to end with that. I didn't want to end on this somber note. Because the beauty of this story, the reason it's here, is that it doesn't end here. That though the enemies of God conspire as they prepare to kill him, Satan is at work. God's enemies are doing a lot here to get rid of Jesus. But that's not where it ends. They conspire, they plan, they succeed. Yet all the while, these people, these enemies, Satan himself, they are fulfilling the ultimate plan of God. We have seen Jesus warn about this. He knew this was coming. And it wasn't just Jesus seeing down into time, knowing, this is how things are going to play out. But we see throughout Scripture that this was, in fact, the plan of God. In Acts, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, Peter and John, the disciples, they're preaching, they're teaching, they're performing miracles. And these very people who are planning to kill Jesus here in this passage, these very people that are plotting against him, they come to John and Peter and ask him the same question that they asked Jesus. By what authority? They challenge their authority. And Peter tells them that we do this by the authority of the man that you crucified, by this Jesus that you put to death, that this Jesus who you killed, he rose again, and that he has become that cornerstone that you rejected. And he ends with these words in chapter 4, verse 12, that there is no salvation, or there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He later continues in prayer, saying that in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, these chief priests, these scribes, Judas, that they gathered together, they plotted to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, that God was in charge and sovereign over all of this. To what end? To provide salvation. again, that there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is what our verses today lead to. The salvation that you and I have. Wicked men conspired, they did evil things, but God was using it. That you and I this evening can worship, can have life in him. That you and I could have Jesus in us, like Paul said in that Corinthians passage. So church, as we continue worshiping, let us test teachers, ourselves, and reflect and worship in the good that God has done to save us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. You warned of these events. You said what was going to happen. That you would be arrested, handed over, beaten, mocked, spit upon, crucified. That this was all according to plan. But that it did not end there. That your plan included the resurrection. Your plan included the defeat of Satan, death, sin. Your plan included us, the life we have in you. And Lord, as we look at this passage, as we think about, and it seems that your enemies are winning. Yet you had a plan and you made a way. Lord, I pray that as we go about our everyday lives and look around at the world around us, and it seems again that your enemies are winning, that they are wreaking havoc in the church, in our lives. Yet, Lord, the same God, you, the same one, who planned all of this for our good, for our salvation, you are at work now planning things. That all of it is according to your plan. So Lord, we pray as we leave this place, as we reflect on the salvation that you give, the victory that you give, we can trust in you, knowing that you are at work. We thank you, we love you, in Jesus' name, amen.